Now, here we are at full-time ministry, and it's an odd topic, and perhaps if you're sort of going, look, I'm not interested in any kind of ministry, thank you, let alone full-time ministry, why am I here, and why am I here to talk about this topic? I don't even know if I believe in God, and now you're talking to me about a job in the church? What? Why? Well, you know, I mean, it's part of this larger series, money, and in a previous generation, if we were addressing this kind of topic, this would be talking about the career decision to go into full-time ministry. So, you know, the family would have a son who goes off to the army, and then a son who stays on the farm, and then a son who, well, what do you do with him? Kind of a bit weedy, kind of useless, send him to the ministry. And it was the different kind of paths in life you could go, in part just as in those generations you might marry off daughters to make sure they're cared for, you also will ship some sons off to the military and the ministry so that you don't have to take care of them. It's an intellectual job, a respectable job, the centre of the community in a previous age, with ceremonial duties and lots of time with books. And so we could say, yeah, look, career decision, have you considered, maybe you're thinking civil engineering, why don't you instead consider full-time ministry? And we'd have to challenge perhaps an over-vocational, career-driven view to the whole concept and talk about that. Is ministry just another job that you can select with a career counsellor in grade 12? In earlier generations still, I lost my man points a few weeks ago by referring to Downton Abbey. I'm going to lose still more by referring to the Other Boleyn Girl, which I watched the other night. And what's shocking about that kind of generation and earlier is just how much the religious leaders of the day were just part of the power structure, weren't they? It was not simply I've got a nice career with some books, but it's actually I've got a position with a hat and I'm near the king. And I make a decision about who might live or die. I make decisions about law. I'm the elite of the academy. I'm the elite in the judiciary. And so in a previous generation, we'd be talking in this kind of a sermon as it related to money. It'd be very, very different, wouldn't it? We'd be talking about what used to be called simony. Not that there's anything wrong with you if you're called Simon, but there was a Simon in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 8, who tried to buy the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit with money. And so that became to be a term for a sin of trying to buy holy positions or holy privileges with money. And so in a previous generation, we could be all about that and challenging you to say, don't you be presumptuous to just try and buy your way into a comfortable position where you're kind of the minister of a whole bunch of churches and you get all the money from it and don't do any work. We could be talking about those sorts of things, about a insincerity in religious performance. Don't be a hypocrite claiming to be Christian, claiming to be a minister, but not really believing it. Just wanting a comfortable life, wanting some respect, wanting some power. We could talk about laziness, vanity, even immorality in the ministry. And those would be big issues. And in a previous generation, that would be the direction it would go. And an important message it is too. I mean, sure, that's still an issue today, right? Surely it is. Some of you, perhaps in your church communities, you've seen it happen when someone is pushed into ministry just because their dad was in ministry. Or someone who's pushed into an influential position in a church community because they give so much money to the church. Well, I think I ought to be an elder, and you know what I mean. And I think it could be bad for the church if I weren't appointed an elder, and you know what I mean. There's surely those kind of dangers today, the temptations to go into some kind of Christian leadership for the wrong reasons, the temptation for those who are Christian leaders to retire on the job. Nothing worse than to retire on the job and not tell anyone, to just carry on receiving pay, but lacking any sort of genuine spiritual sincerity at all. Failure in this area leads to the kind of wickedness of holy war, child abuse, and the excesses of the corrupt televangelists. People going into religious ministry for the wrong reasons, and true biblical preachers go at that, attack it. And in every generation, true biblical preachers have gone at that. You say, oh, I can't stand Christianity. Look at the track record of the church, and you're in good company. because true Christians in every age agree with you. They can't stand churchianity, corrupt, hypocritical, insincere Christianity that actually has nothing to do with the true Jesus. And even in this passage we just read, the last one that Rachel read for us, talks about this warning to be shepherds and overseers, not greedy for money, chapter 5, verse 2, but eager to serve, not lording it over those who entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. But that's not the main issue for you, I don't reckon, UTAS students. I don't think the main issue is that you're going, look, I'll get my first degree in law and then I'll go off to the ministry. And I'll, you know, also have an interest in fowl and ride a bicycle and drink tea. I mean, if you want to do that, well done to you. But probably that's not the main issue that we're dealing with here today. Not many of you are going, I'm really aiming for the hat and some executions. That's really where I'm heading after my arts degree. I don't think that's so much your issue. In general, I think the issue today is slightly different. Today, I think the issue is not that the ministry is a tempting career choice for the wrong reasons, but actually, full-time ministry is career suicide. It's the kind of thing you write a note before you do. And so we're not really preaching about greed in full-time ministry, although this Tuesday lunchtime just gone, we did talk about the prosperity gospel. You can listen to that podcast if you like. Rather, what we're preaching about is the greed that prevents you from ever considering it. Do you see what I'm saying? The greed that says, how could I ever possibly give up money in order to be a preacher? And we're also talking about giving to ministry, not as in a previous age, giving money in order to buy spiritual privilege. But actually, I think that the challenge and the invitation is to consider how good an investment giving money to truly faithful Bible preachers and teachers and missionaries really is. So, what's the goal of the sermon? Three things, and these will be kind of loosely the three points. The first goal, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're an atheist or a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Christian or some kind of bizarre mutant mix of those, first, I want you to see, because full-time ministry fits into the context of God's saving work in the world. I want you to see the ministry of God. So that's the first thing, really. I want you to understand God's saving work in the world. And that's great to hear about wherever, whatever you believe. And I want to urge you to respond to what God is doing in the world. Second, so understand God's saving work in the world. Second, I want to correct misunderstandings about what Christian ministry is. Some of you might say, that's why I'm not a Christian, because of Christian ministers, because of the experiences they've, you know, you've been through, or because of historical reading that you've done. So I want to correct misunderstandings about Christian ministry. And thirdly, I want to show what it means to follow Jesus, whether paid or not. I want to show you what it means to follow Jesus, which includes the possibility of full-time ministry. Let's see how we go. Number one then, Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the great high priest. What do I mean by that? Well, in the first part of the Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament part of the Bible, there are a range of people who are the kind of ministers or the mediators or the leaders. There's the king who rules and protects the Old Testament Jewish people of God. There's the prophet who preaches and proclaims the message of God. And so God speaks to this world through the prophet. And then there's the priest who is a mediator between God and people, who brings the peace of God and forgiveness of God to people, and who actually on behalf of the people offers their worship back to God. And each of those have distinct functions, callings, and when it comes to priests and kings, even a distinct heritage, a heredity of the tribe of Levi only are the priests. The tribe of Judah only are the kings. So there's even a certain qualifications of family lineage. These were the leaders in the first part of the Bible. These are the Moses, the David, the Solomon, the Jeremiah. These are the people in the Old Testament history who are the worshippers, the mediators, the ministers, the representatives for the people, the ones who stood between God and people. You hear God, how? Through the prophet. You approach God, how? Through the mediator, through the priest. That you receive the blessing, the protection of God, how? Through the king and his rule. That's in the Old Testament part of the Bible, what Jesus and his apostles would call the shadow or a pattern of what's to come, right? Because you see, when Jesus comes, Jesus comes as the great prophet, priest, and king. Come with me to the book of Hebrews, just a little bit before that 1 Peter book. Look in the Bible together, because I really do want you to see what I'm saying is coming out of the Bible itself. It's a great exercise. If you didn't get one on the way in, stick up your hand and you'll be ushed one. Hebrews chapter 1. And help each other out. That's another thing we could add to Aaron's list of being a good host, a good friend, a good welcomer, is that helping people find their way around this huge tome by kind of, you know, meddling and making it slower in the end by you going, look, I'll help you. You know, Hebrews chapter 1 there, and here we see all three things. The whole book, I wrote this first point, and then I cut out half of it because I realized we're going to be studying this book of Hebrews in semester 2. So I don't have to get too excited and show you every single verse in Hebrews like I wanted to, because we'll be spending our time doing that for a whole semester in semester 2. It's a mighty book. But let's just look at the opening verses, which has it all in it anyway. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. That's what I've just been saying many times and in various ways. But in these last days, now, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus is the final prophet. In these last days, God's spoken through Jesus, the one he made the universe through, the one who reflects God, the one who is God. That's God's final word, the word that shakes the heavens and the earth, as Hebrews 12 puts it. The one who speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The final word, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews. He's the final prophet. But more, he's the priest. You see that in verse 3 that we just read? The second sentence in that verse, the verses are the smaller numbered sections. After he had provided purification for sins, that's the priestly duty. He, as referring to his death, the early Christians said when Jesus died, it wasn't a tragedy of a great leader. It was a sacrifice of a priest offering himself for our forgiveness. A final act of sacrifice, a once for all act of sacrifice, so that we don't need to keep dealing with guilt through a psychiatrist's couch going over again and again to make peace with our inner demons, or through some ongoing ceremony placating the spirits or the gods to somehow hopefully deal with guilt, or confessing in some formal sense. We don't need to. But once for all, your sins, if you believe in Jesus, the message of Jesus and his early followers was, the message of Christians is forgiveness once for all. Come to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I gave myself one other passage in Hebrews. This is it. Hebrews 10. In verse 11, look at this contrast now between the Old Testament part of the Bible and Jesus coming. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, when this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Or look at the final verse of that, verse 14. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Once for all, one sacrifice. It's over. You don't need a priest. You don't need a sacrifice. You don't need a ritual. You don't need a ceremony. You need a process to deal with guilt. Once for all. It's an amazing message, Christianity. Astonishing message. Once for all. And so he became king. See that? Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. When this priest offered for all time one sacrifice sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. That's exactly how that first passage we read refers to it. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. He's king. He's God. He's king. He's Lord. He rules. He leads. He protects. And one day he will conquer all that is evil and corrupt and unjust, all that stands in defiance to what is right and good and true. There is safety in Jesus. And so the message of the New Testament believers is you don't need a priest. You don't need to go and find one. You don't need to jump on horseback and ride and find a priest before it's too late. You don't need one. He's already there. He's everywhere. He's Jesus. You don't need to have a leader to protect you, a husband to protect you, a Lord to protect you. You've got the Lord Jesus wherever you go. You don't need a prophet with some new message of guidance that you're lacking. And without a prophet, without some guidance or calling or message or leading, that you're aimless. You have the final word that you need. You don't need a worship leader to bring you into the presence or suck the Holy Spirit down. You don't need a Mary or the saints to bring you into access to God. You have direct access to God through one priest, the great high priest, once for all. He brings you right there alongside Mary and the saints, which is nice. Oh, you say, I'm not good enough for that. No, not me. Him, maybe. People over this side, they're good enough, not me. Of course, the people over this side are going, those guys over there, there's more of them. They're probably knowing what's going on. They're probably fine, but no, I'm not good enough for that. You don't know what I've done. But hang on, God does know what you've done. He does know everything about you. And he declares here, his final word is, once for all, making perfect forever through the sacrifice of his son. And so we're stuck then. What am I going to believe? My conscience, a human conscience, my opinion of myself, potentially quite warped, or God's word that he can forgive all sins, calm the most crippled conscience? You say, oh, no, I'm fine, thanks. I'm fine, thanks. It's like, no, fine, no, I'm all right. No, okay, thanks, just browsing. I'm all right. Do you know the truth of the universe and where it's going? You might know a lot about the universe, and that's great. I love talking to people like that. You can tell me about kind of wormholes and cool stuff like that. It's kind of nonsense of physics. It's fun, isn't it? So you might know lots about the universe, and that's great fun. We'll talk to you later. You know, string theory. It just makes me think of silly string. Imagine if that was the case. That's great. But do you know where the universe is going? What was before nothing was, and what will be when it's all over? You need a prophet. Do you have forgiveness from guilt? Fine as you are? Oh yeah, really? How's your conscience doing, really? You need a priest. Are you safe? Safe from death? Safe from the devil? Safe from yourself? You need a king. But you say, I'm fine, I don't need a crutch. I don't want a crutch. That's the problem with you Christians. Well, a crutch is actually, like, if you've broken your leg and then you say, I don't need a crutch, you just look dumb. A crutch might be a sort of, you know, an unnecessary thing if you're not crippled, but as soon as you're crippled, you start to look a little bit silly, like the stubborn grandpa who insists on not using his walking frame and then sort of travels slower than the speeding snail and always hurts himself falling over. If you're crippled, you need a crutch. It's a wise and strong thing to realise that, and helps you get better quicker. We as Christians, we're not saying that we're emotionally crippled, subjectively weak, and so we need Jesus to help that subjective weakness, and if you're not subjectively weak, then you don't need that crutch. No. The message of the Bible is we all people, whether we can realise it or not, whether we've had the diagnosis or not, whether we've been to the spiritual doctor and admitted our state or not, we are objectively weak, objectively crippled, spiritually guilty. It's not a matter of being emotionally crippled and needing religion to sticky tape you together. It's standing before God guilty with a broken relationship with him, saying no to the one who made us and loved us. We need forgiveness. And that's the message. That's the message. That's the great saving work of God in the world, that God now rules through Jesus as the king. And how does the king rule? Through the preaching of his word, the prophetic preaching of his word. The king rules through his prophecy. And what's his prophecy about? What's the word of the king? What's the word of the prophet about? His priestly work of forgiveness. the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so this is what God's doing now in the world. And today, as Hebrews says, when you hear that word, don't harden your heart, brush it off, just carry on. Today, when you hear that word, do not harden your heart. Listen. This is the greatest word spoken. This is the word for these days. Outside of this word, outside of this Jesus, there's not forgiveness. With him, there is complete forgiveness. What a message. So then, what for us? This brings us to the second point, addressing some of the misunderstandings about ministry further. What for us? Well, out of this, we'll be now back in Hebrews, because out of this, I really want to show you in Hebrews that Jesus makes us all who turn to him and trust in him, anyone who trusts in him becomes a priest without the hat. All of us become a priest, the priesthood of all believers, you see. Come back to 1 Peter in preparation for this point, 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, Christianity is not a hierarchical religion at bottom. It's not about who has the title of the Lord, of the boss, of the excellent, of the cardinal, of the reverend, of the right reverend, the left reverend, all this kind of stuff. I'm a bit more with the kind of Scottish preachers at that point who, like in the Presbyterian Book of Discipline, declared all such titles were of the Antichrist. You know, that's so Scottish, isn't it? You know, you have to eat a fair bit of haggis to start going around that way. But it does get pompous, doesn't it? And ridiculous, those kinds of titles. That at root, that's not Christianity at all, because it's not a mediated religion at all. It's Jesus and his people. In fact, those Jesus is not afraid to call his brothers. But let's have a look at how Peter puts it. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he again retells this story of Jesus, who is that lamb offered once for all since the beginning of the world for our forgiveness. He, as we come to him now in different words, verse 4, the living stone rejected by men and chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus, through his work, builds us into a human temple. That we are now the temple. We are now priests. We offer now sacrifices. Well, how does that look? Well, have a look in verse 9. We'll skip the verses there and the Old Testament quotations. Go down to verse 9 where we read, you are a chosen people. You Christians are chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're kings and you're priests. A people belonging to God that you may declare his praises. Your sacrifices are your praises. The praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you weren't a people, cut off from God, without God, without hope. But now you are a people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have. Wow, that's why you're praising. And then he paints that picture in more everyday terms. Walking through into the Menzies building tomorrow morning, or, you know, wandering around, drinking a coffee because you're an art student, Friday about 2 p.m., that kind of thing. And what does it look like then? Well, this is how he puts it in more prosaic terms in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens, meaning here foreigners, as foreigners and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's in everyday terms, it means living God's way, not the way you used to live. Living differently in the way you live. And so commending the Lord Jesus whom you follow to others, so that others are intrigued and ask and discover and listen about this mercy you've received. The priesthood of all believers. This is the mega text for the priesthood of all believers. There's no clergy-laity divide at bottom in Christianity. At root, there is no distinction between the clerics and the hierarchies and the priests and everyone else. We're all the same. We're all priests. Right, Reverend, thank you very much. We could start referring us to each other that way. You know, hello, Reverend. How are you going? Reverend. Charlie, how you doing? Good, thanks, Chaplain. How you doing? Not bad, thanks, Your Excellency. You know, we could go for that, couldn't we? Stupid. But all believers, for that is Christian existence, brought by him into intimate relationship with him, of worship. In that sense, to become a Christian is to enter into full-time ministry, full-time serving him. We serve now at the pleasure of the Lord Jesus in all things, all the time, even with that assignment, even at Domino's, eating or working there. Even right now, you are, I'm not the holy man priest, I'm just like you. We're all holy men priests, even the men. And all together we are worshipping, ministering. It's a priestly existence. To become a Christian, you are, in that sense, in full-time ministry, no longer a private citizen, no longer your own. They're not a separate, there's not some separate category of person, the monk, the nun, the priest, the holy man. That's you. You're the monk, the nun, the priest, the holy man. You're Maria from The Sound of Music. That's a bit complicated for you, isn't it? Can you picture that? Does everyone know The Sound of Music? If you don't, you really should watch it. Can you see it? I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain. Biblical Christianity, first century Christianity, old school, basic, Bible, crusty, ancient, primitive Christianity. Normal Christianity, mere Christianity, as C.S. Lewis describes it, is the priesthood of all believers, all on the same spiritual level, all worshipping the Lord. In your work life, in your study life, in your recreational life, all done to the service of God and His glory, which includes your use of money. The series for this semester. I worship Him with my money, my generosity, my contentment, my saying no to greed, which wars against my soul. And we're priests, all of us, in praise and prayer. You see that in verse 5, that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's unpacked then in verse 9 as the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. We all are priests who minister in a priestly duty of praising Him. Praising can be singing. It doesn't have to be singing. It can be talking too. It can be writing, blogging. But the words of prayer and praise, we all share together in that ministry of prayer and word. Oh, you're not all preachers, but we are all involved in the ministry of the word, privately, musically. We're not all evangelists, but we do all, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 puts it, we all do be ready for giving a reason for the hope we have, 1 Peter 3:15. Because you see, to become a Christian is to discover the most amazing thing you've ever found. This great treasure, this score, this freebie. It's the thing. It's the funniest thing on YouTube. You've got to share it. It's the most glorious thing there is. It's the saddest, most tear-jerking thing on YouTube. You've got to share it. It's the most cheesy, share it with your friends, cutesy, sentimental Facebook quote. You know, people with blonde hair are nice too. If you know someone with blonde hair, share this Facebook quote. You know, that kind of thing. It's the most moving truth. Like, it's a glorious thing. How could you? How could you discover this? If this is real, if there really is a God, if there really is a heaven and a hell, if that's true, it would be great if it were. If that's true, and I'm convinced it is, what great, how could you possibly be a private Christian? I'll keep it to myself. Christian. Gotta go public, don't you? When Yellow Bernard give away free coffee all day, you gotta tell your mates about that or you're a lousy mate. I'm sorry if you missed that. Yeah. This is far better. Far better than the best of piccolo lattes. To be a Christian at uni is to own up to it, to confess it to others, to go public, to come out of the closet. And that's really what we're trying to help you do through the Uni Fellowship. If you're a Christian at uni, fellowship with us as we help one another share such glorious news. But we have different gifts. Come to chapter 4. We have different gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 and following, we get a picture of how we all have different roles to play. We all have different parts to play. The end of all things is near. Well, why don't you read it to each other? 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. Have a break from me. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11. So what would it look like if I became a Christian? What does that mean then? Well, it means everything I do is now in service to Jesus. It means that I do want to praise him and speak about him and talk to others about him, sure. But it means also that I might have a different role to play. I might be the gnocchi maker. I love that gnocchi we had the other day. I might be the singer. I might be the preacher. I might be the small group leader. I might be the card writer, the person who knows the birthdays and doesn't need Facebook to tell them. Amazing species that they are. And I do it as one who brings God's grace, verse 10. God's been giving this gift to me that I give to others through the card, the encouragement or the prayer. As one who is doing it in a way that is appropriate for one who serves God. You should do it faithfully, verse 10 says. You should do it reverently, speaking the very good words of God, verse 11. Or you should do it with the strength God provides, verse 11. And you do it for the praise of God. In all things, it's with an eye to what's best. The big chapter on this kind of stuff is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14. You can go and look at that if you haven't before. And that's this huge big section that unpacks how the way that we use the different things we can do, the music or the words or the actions or the whatever we do, it's for the common good of building other Christians up and sharing the glorious message of Jesus with others. It's for the common good. All of those things that you can do are not competing ministries. There's kind of gnocchi versus tacos, and they kind of sideline up against one another and fight from a distance. It's not that kind of thing, hospitality versus preaching, and there's now this kind of conflict. It's not that at all. It's not competing agendas, but all together serve the great work of God in the world, the spread of this message of salvation. And so to be a Christian is to share in this wonderful enterprise, this great thing, which is the message of rescue for lost men and women. A message of hope for a dying world. To proclaim the gospel in words, yeah? And to express it and live it out in actions and deeds of mercy and charity, yeah? To support the proclamation through budgeting and community and hospitality and the structures and the promotion and the... yeah, all those things. But it's all part of one cause, the promotion of the message of Jesus. All cooperate. The geeks with the V at 2 a.m. putting up the website. You know, the people who sweep the building or vacuum the floors or usher out the front with the nice teeth. The people who speak and teach and instruct and lead the smaller groups and welcome and chase those who have dropped off and ask them how they're doing, and the people who bring the meals to those who are sick. All these things work together for the cause and the advance of the message of wonderful news. It's a great thing to be a part of something that will last forever. And that's what Christians share. It's a corrupt thing when Christians use their skills and abilities, their spiritual gifts, for self-aggrandizement or self-expression. It's not simply find my gift so I can kind of express my gift. I do it for the good of others. True art, to take music, true art is not ultimately about the glory of the artist, but the service of others, isn't it? An entertainer entertains. A maker of beauty provides beauty. The provocative artist provokes and shocks you with dissonance or abstract art. But all of those things are serving others in various ways. One of the most annoying things, I went to see this thing in Melbourne. There was this guy who was stuck in the 90s. I'm kind of stuck in the 90s, so we kind of had something in common there. And he was there in his 90s, flanny in his 90s jeans, playing some 90s guitar rock. But he was on the stage with his back to us, just playing with his pedals and rocking back and forth, so deep he was in his kind of 90s guitar haze of whatever, wanting to be from the Dirty Three or something. And he's rocking back and forth in this thing. But he was on a stage at a pub. Who was he kidding? If he's such a deep artist, so absorbed in himself and no one could possibly understand him, he should have stayed at home. And so it was this just total act of stupidity to sort of say, oh, I'm here for myself, man. It's about the music, man. You're on a stage, you're there, and you picked that flanny. I know, you tried on several and you thought that was the most scungy. the musicians don't serve for their own self-expression sucked up in the worship of Jesus. They serve us to help us together praise. And the same is true for the cook. You don't cook to show her how much better a cook you are. You don't. You do it to serve, to bring pleasure to others, and so on. A rogue gift is a gift that cuts against the ministry of the word. You know, I reckon our church should be more about tear gifts and water projects than it should be about the ministry of the word. And so I'm setting up this kind of competing faction in the church. No. All together we work for a common good. That's the normal Christian life. That's what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, to serve him as a priest, is to give whatever I have to give for the common good of others, and in whatever way, for the advance of the cause of Jesus. Are you called? Yes, you're called. The call of the gospel is your call. There was one Aussie preacher who, when speaking on this kind of topic at conferences about ministry, would say, oh, you wonder whether you're called to ministry or not. Yoo-hoo! There you go. You're called. And that's right. Anyone who's called to follow Jesus is called to... Yoo-hoo! Do you like that? Is called to follow Jesus now. The rest of my life is not my own. It's for him. To take up my cross and follow him. Now, how I do it, in paid ministry or not, well, that's just the finer points, the details, the downloading of the apps after you've bought the phone. So as we close, let's turn to that matter of Christian leadership. Finally, Christian leadership. There are different types of Christian leadership. The first is the apostle or the prophet. None of you are that. That's the person divinely appointed with authority to write the Bible and speak the very words of God, right? The apostles, the prophets, the ones who wrote the Bible and brought the infallible message of God to God's people. Okay, Jesus at the center there, and those who preached about his coming, prophesied his coming, those who wrote down his deeds, his acts, and the consequences of them, the apostles. But then following the apostles and prophets, there's the deacons and the elder slash overseer. They're often called the officers or the formal roles with formal qualifications, duties, and appointments. And we read about that in 1 Peter 5. That's why we had this string of readings. There's a lot in 1 Peter, isn't there? 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. To the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. That's where we get the word presbyteros or presbyterian comes out of that word, elder, there. As a witness of Christ's suffering, and I think, is it priest also in the Anglican Church? Does that come out of elder as well? Is that right? Let's say it is, yep. A witness of Christ's suffering, and the one who will share in the glory revealed, be shepherds, and that's the word pastor. That's where we get pastor from. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, episcopos, the bishop. The elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, are all one person, this title of leader who cares for those under the flock. The deacons you can read about in 1 Timothy 3. These ones aren't divinely authority leaders like the apostle or prophet. You've got to test what I say. That's why you've got your Bible open. Have a look at what I'm saying. Test it, ask questions. I'm not infallible. I don't claim to be. Test, ask questions, examine for yourself. But the elders are the leader, overseer, teacher. The deacons are the servant, the seems to be the practical needs minister in the churches. Now it's getting to that time of night, we get a little sleepy. So let me tell you, I'm about to say something controversial. Hello. Something controversial is, and I don't want to dwell on this, but it is part of the theme of Christian leadership, is in the New Testament. This is not Mikey says, I can't believe he said it. This is in the New Testament, what the Bible says, Jesus' followers. In the New Testament, the role of elder, the leader in the church, the preacher and the teacher, is a role restricted to men in the congregation. So that's something that the New Testament teaches very plainly in 1 Timothy 2 as one very clear example of that. It's a responsibility in the New Testament teaching for men to provide leadership in the church and in the home. And that's something that the New Testament is plain about. And really to resist against that, as far as I can see, comes not out of wanting to be accurate to what the Bible actually says, but out of feeling uncomfortable with what the Bible says and trying to kind of ignore it. It's something that is there and is very controversial in our age, but it must be heard as not promoting a chauvinism or an abuse. But the men who are to lead the church and lead the family are to lead in servant leadership, in loving leadership, because it is a good thing for men and for women. According to the Bible, it's a good thing for men and for women when men are neither passive nor abusive, but take initiative for the love of women in their lives. That's actually a dignifying thing for both men and women, when men are neither passive nor abusive, but take initiative for the good of both the men and women in their lives. Now, if that's a bit of a bomb to drop and move on from, I'm sorry about that, but it's worth saying. And if you do have questions, you can come and chase me up about them, or email, if you like, to info@ufcutas.org. Because there's a third type of leadership I want to get to, hot on the heels of what I've just said. There's the prophet and apostle, there's the elders and the deacons, but thirdly, there's the informal gifts of teaching, preaching, leading, and overseeing. We saw some of that in chapter 4. The different teaching or hospitality or whatever gift God has given you, use it. Use it with the strength God provides. Use it faithfully. Use it for the praise of God. Whatever gift you have. We've had a whole bunch of gifts on display tonight. There's a whole bunch of gifts here today. Whatever gift you have, use it. You don't need a formal office, a title in the function in the church to serve and use the gifts you have, even the gifts to lead and teach. As youth leaders, as evangelists, as natural leaders in social groups, as a university fellowship student leader. And as a matter of fact, if you were shocked by the gender comment, we do have a female student president this year with Jill Dow. As women's ministry leaders and workers, even paid full time in that capacity. Men and women together minister in informal leadership, teaching in the church in a whole variety of ways, as actively in churches that hold that view I've just said, as in churches that don't. Yeah? So this informal leadership and function of teaching and leading and initiative taking, that does play out. And is a shared one across the genders of ministering to one another, paid or unpaid, showing leadership in a variety of ways, from the Sunday school class to the friendship group to whole ministry areas. But there's a fourth aspect to ministry. It's not really a fourth type of leadership, but a fourth aspect. We've talked about the prophets and apostles. We've talked about the elders and deacons. We've talked about the informal gifts of leadership. There's a fourth kind. That's the paid versus unpaid. It's not a separate category, really, is it? It's a grid you could run across the rest of it. You could have an unpaid prophet. You know, works for a non-profit organisation. You could have an unpaid deacon or a paid deacon. You could have a paid youth minister, an informal leader who's paid in that role. You see what I mean? So it's a separate kind of thing. 1 Timothy says it's good to honour those who are especially are preachers and teachers with the double honour of payment. That a worker is worthy of their wages, and preaching is a work. It's a hard work. Leading the church is a hard work. And so the elder, the preacher, the leader, the deacon, the apostle, the informal leader, they can do it without getting paid, that what can be called tent making. It doesn't change the role, it doesn't change the duty. The money is not the thing. We must get that. The only thing to do in life is not the thing to get paid for. It's a very depressing world to live in to say that the only thing that makes your music or your life or your work valuable is if you get a salary for it, and then it's only as good as the salary has zeros to it. A depressing worldview to measure things by pay packet. No, it's not about whether you get paid or not. It doesn't change that fact. Rather, pay is a practical matter. It frees someone up to do it more. Someone's good at something, give them more money so they can be good at it more often. That's where pay fits in. And so especially the preacher and the teacher, the leader, to free them up to preach more deeply, to study more thoroughly, to lead more steadily, to oversee more diligently, that's a great thing to do. Come to Acts 18 and you see an example. You see tent making or part-time ministry is not celebrated in the Bible. It's a necessity at times, and it could be taken on for various contextual reasons, but it's not celebrated as a strategy or a preference so much. It's rather, well, have a look in Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 3. This is the Apostle Paul, one of the apostles, but also an evangelist and a preacher. In Acts 18, verse 3, because he was a tent maker, as Priscilla and Aquila were, because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them, and then every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. So he paid by his work for his ministry in the rest of the time. He quite literally made tents. Another translation there could be maker of stage props, which would be cool, but it's an unlikely translation. But notice what happens there in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. when they came from Macedonia with money, that's the background there, when they came and could fund and support him, he didn't say, no, the tents are going well or the stage is going well. He said, great, I can devote myself exclusively to that which is of eternal significance. So when you can free someone up to lead, great. And if you're really passionate about youth ministry and the opportunity comes for you to do that full time, what an amazing privilege to do that. Or to preach or teach or to lead or to... an amazing opportunity. But how do you get appointed? What's the way in? Well, if you're a prophet, God's got to choose you. God hasn't chosen you to be a prophet. Yeah, that's not so much of an option for you. If you're an elder and a deacon, well, 1 Timothy 3 gives the test. Come to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 gives us the test. What does it mean to be an elder or a deacon? Well, 1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, or elder, pastor, he desires a noble task. Now, here's how do you get to be one. Well, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. So, in other words, have character. But more, look at the end of that verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Able to teach. Character and ability. Verse 3, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Again, back to ability. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so he will not fall into disgrace, into the devil's trap. And then later on under deacons, we read in verse 10 that the deacon must be first tested. And then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So character, testing, ability, truth. Have a look at that in verse 9. The deacon must hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Conviction, character, competence. And as 1 Peter 5 puts it, willingly as well. Not under compulsion, but willingly. There must be desire. But there's no word really about calling. I couldn't possibly be a missionary, I haven't been called. Well, you did before, you got the yoo-hoo, so that's covered. But let's say you didn't hear that because you were blinking or something. Then you haven't been called. I couldn't possibly become a preacher. I haven't been called. I couldn't be a women's minister in the church. Oh, no way, no call. Well, there's not much about that. Prophets get called very audibly. The divine appointment of the prophet, yeah. Christians are all called. The call of the gospel, come follow me, Jesus said. You're already called into the priesthood of all believers. The minister, the missionary, they get appointed. They get tested, identified, trained, equipped. If anyone's doing the calling, it's the church. He says, come on, come and join us. What do they do? What's the job? If you did take on this role, what does the leader do? Well, here we go. Here's a bunch of things the elder does. The elder, we'll focus just on the elder, okay, the overseer, the preacher. We'll leave the deacon aside just for time's sake. But what does the elder do? What's the duty of the full-time Christian leader? What do you do? Teach and preach. Now, we won't go to all the verses. I'll give them to you, though. 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage. Teach, instruct, for here is the message of life. Teach it to people for their good, to instruct and establish and deepen and enrich, because action comes not out of moral command, but out of deep conviction. Teachers, that's what you do. The power is, if you're a youth leader, do you teach? Or is it all games, a little devotion at the beginning? Teach, teach. Second, they lead or oversee. That's the name of that word, the overseer. You oversee, and there's plenty to oversee in any community, isn't there? if you're stranded on a desert island, you've got to work out how to get off the island and try and build a raft, and that gets burnt down, and you've got to then figure out where to get food and how to stop people hating each other and how to build shelters. There's all sorts of things to organise if you're on a desert island. If you're organising church, then you've got to organise the structures, the rosters, the way things will run. And there's the overseeing duties, not to mention the spiritual oversight of people's souls and the assuring that people are carrying on in trusting God and growing in love. And there's that oversight of people's well-being spiritually. Teaching, overseeing, leading, correcting. Part of teaching is not just saying what's true, but also correcting what's false. Teacher, therefore, must be game and brave enough to say what's wrong and risk the... I mean, people can like you if you say nice, positive things. They stop liking you once you say what's not true. Brave enough to say what's false. Setting an example, 1 Timothy 4, where the preacher there, Timothy, is told to set an example in speech, in faith, in life, in love, and in purity. That verse used to always get me because... Do you remember when Woolies used to be called Purity? Was that before your time? And so you'd always get to that verse and you'd go, okay, I've got to set an example in speech, got it. I've got to set an example in life, got it. Got to set an example in love, yes. And when I'm at Purity shopping, I've got to set an example there too. Strange that he pulled that one out. And I think it applies to Woolies and Coles also, that we need to set an example there. The example of life, you lead by how you live. Yeah, so set an example by life. Ephesians 4... prepare God's people to minister. The leader doesn't just do all the work for you are the priests. And so the Christian leader teaches you, instructs you, motivates you so you can do the work. It's actually instructing you and saying, come on, roll up the sleeves. Here's how to do it, go and do it. The job of the minister is to not do the ministry. The job of the minister is to get the church to do the ministry, an enabler, rather than a soul operator. The preacher, in that sense, is a spiritual coach, coaching the people of God to use their gifts and abilities for the common cause of the gospel and to train the next generation. That's the last duty of the preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, what you have heard, Timothy, entrust to others who will be able to teach others. The minister who does his job equips the church and identifies the next generation. That's the ministry apprentice, like Aaron, like Alan, who did that last year, and God willing, next year is off to theological training. That's the Bernard over here trained with me a few years ago, and now he's leading at Crossroads Church. That Fiona, who trained with me and is now off in Chile as a missionary there. That there's the finding the next generation. The church is a teaching hospital. So there you are feeling sick and rotten with some kind of awful rash and you've just come out of surgery. Then you get one of you med students in there going, hi, how you feeling? I just want to take your history a 10th time. Is that okay? And you go, okay. And suddenly there's 18 of them all sort of standing there. Horrible thing. Nothing worse, is it? But if you want doctors in 20 years' time, you're going to have to put up with that agony now, aren't you? And so with the church. I mean, what a delight to have Jordan leading us through the meeting so articulately and confidently and so on. It's great. You know, so a sermon next time for you, Jordan. So let me finish up. Let me finish up by saying this. Why not? Why not join us in full-time ministry? Why not? Because of money. Because of my career. Because I was always going to be a lawyer. I was always going to be a politician. I was always going to be a doctor. That's why not. Because my family would kill me. No, not you talking about yourself. Your family would kill me. That's why. Because that's what you were always planning for, because that's what everyone else wants for you, because it would be stupid to be a missionary. Stupid. Unless you're just a missionary doctor, in which case you could carry on doctoring when you come back from it. But to give your life over to teaching the Bible, how depressing. It's like a counsellor without a qualification. That's why not. Actually, because of worldliness, not sinfulness, worldliness. The loving of the things of this world, even the good things of this world. But the lovings of the things of this world, the trappings of this world, the prestige of this world, the structures of this world that is passing away, the love of those things more than eternity. That's why not, sadly, for many of us. You are wealthy, you are free, you are mobile, you are intelligent. In general, many of you have leadership gifts. That's how you got to uni. Why not, the question? For comfort? I don't want to go out on a limb. For parents? They'll kill me. For career? But why not? What better job could there be than to speak the words of God to a dying world? Why stoop to be a king when you could be a preacher, a servant of the King of Kings? Why not, as Jesus called his first disciples, to leave their fishing nets, follow him and fish for men? I'm not even a Christian, Mike. Slow down. Well, why not become a Christian? What a wonderful message. And then join us in sharing that message with others. In my experience, it's often the new follower of Jesus who is the most zealous in sharing the message with others. We need Christian doctors, Mike. We need Christian teachers, Mike. We need Christian politicians, Mike. Yeah. So why don't you become the preacher who teaches them all and trains them all and leads them all in integrity? Why don't you do that? Because we need Christian preachers far more than we need Christian teachers. You can add, you see, to the harvest by seeing one convert added in, seeing one Christian living faithfully. But man, you can multiply the harvest. Break the pyramid scheme. You can multiply the harvest by recruiting additional missionaries, additional evangelists, additional teachers who each will instruct and encourage Christians in their congregations. And men and women I'm talking to here. Men and women. Men and women. Why not? Yeah, I said only men in that overall leadership position in the church, but there are extremely broad opportunities for women in ministry, in full-time ministry. And in our ministry, we only have men at the moment in a staff and apprenticeship roles, but that's just now. There's no bigger reason for that. So why not men? Why not women? Find out. You could come and we're doing a dinner in May to discuss this stuff further. You could ask us about that. There's the Challenge Conference, the Ministry Challenge Conference. It's all about this for a weekend. There's one in August and one in September. Why not? Come and do the apprenticeship here with us or at your local church. Why not? Well, there might be a reason why not. So figure out what that is. We'll test and see. Seek feedback from others. Maybe you're just not a leader. You know what they say, a leader with no one following them. That's just a guy going for a walk. You might just not have that leadership ability. You might not be able to string words together, but you might. So find out, test and see where you belong. You might not be godly. You might be arrogant, prayerless, greedy. Well, that might be a reason why not. Find out. Test. And if not, because you might not be, you might not desire it, you have another role to play in the church. You might not have the abilities, you might have another role to play in the church. You might just, from others, they say, look here, you just don't got it, sorry. Yeah, you might not, and that's okay. We're all priests. But we're all together serving that one cause. And so if you're not going to be the missionary or preacher, that's great too. But join in the one cause with us. Support the minister of the word. Make their joy a pleasure. Be loyal, supportive, encouraging, generous with your money. Use your gifts in the ministry as you're able. And be prayerful. For we all share. It's not that, oh, phew, I just don't have the gifts to be in full-time ministry. I'm covered. No. Whatever your role, support the advance of the gospel with your money, with your time, with your thoughts, with your prayers. You see, following Jesus is not just getting a religious perk. It's about your life being transformed. And to follow him is to sign a blank check, effectively, isn't it? And to say, he is now Lord. Wherever he will have me, there I will go. Wherever I can best serve the cause, there I will serve. So become a Christian, yes. And if you're not sure yet, investigate, yes. For there are rational explanations and arguments and reasons why Christians believe what we believe. Investigate. But to make no mistake, to follow Jesus is to take up your cross and follow him. for the rest of your life. Get the band up and pray. Our loving Father, please be with us in these weighty matters, but these beautiful privileges. And we ask that whoever we are and whatever questions we have, whatever gifts you've given us, that you may bring us to come to know you in Jesus and lead us to serve him with everything, whatever that may mean. For your glory and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.